Good morning. We find ourselves back in this letter of James. We're currently in chapter 5. And this morning, our attention will be fixed on verses 10 and 11. In verse 7, James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." God, as we sang that song at the conclusion, "How We Need You," help us not to just merely glance over those words or just to simply sing them. God, these are words of truth that reveal our desperate place before you. We need you, God, to come. We need you to teach us. We don't need another sermon in the annals of our recollection. God, we need you to work in our hearts and lives and change us from your truth, and that you would speak to us where we live, in the circumstances and situations of our life. And God, that you would make your word live in us. We ask, God, that you would do this for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. Thank you, God, for giving us this opportunity in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, as we look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, we want to talk about standing firm and faithful and in the truth and in the mission that God has given us to accomplish. When we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light and gives within us this realization that we have a new heart. We have a new appreciation, a new love, a new loyalty to God that we didn't have before. And we find ourselves as sinners before him, crying out for his mercy, trusting Jesus and his work, and our lives are changed. We're different. We're heading in a different direction because of what Christ has done. We have been brought to that awareness of how precious that is for us as his people. We're sinners. We're selfish. We're wrapped up in thoughts that are just earthbound, and God has to deliver us from those things. And thank God, he does. The gospel changes us, and it changes our life's purpose. We go to the teachings of Jesus, and in his teachings in Matthew 22, we hear him recount the great commandment. In verses 36 through 40, one of the Pharisees around him says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." So Jesus says, here's what's significant. Loving God with your whole heart. Everything about you needs to love God. It doesn't just end there. Now we're also called to love our neighbor as ourselves. So this isn't just a personal thing between us and God. It's this connection that God gives us to him, and then it flows to other people. We need to be concerned and care about other people. So that's the great commandment. Then we also look at the fact that in our change and in the redirection of our purpose, God has given us a great commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came to his followers and he said, This is after his death, his burial, his resurrection. This is just prior to his ascension back into heaven. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're commanded to love, and we're commissioned to live and to share gospel truth. That's what God has called us to do. This means that in order for this to happen, we're going to need the enabling grace of God. We're going to need Christ-centered peace. We're going to need others-oriented love. And it also means that we are going to face relational challenges both inside and outside the church. It's unavoidable. Can't have interpersonal relationships without some challenges. Just the way life works. It's the way we are. It's the way we're wired. We need God's grace in order to press through this. Other people need God's grace to minister to you, as you need God's grace to minister to them. This is a two-way street. We need God's grace to go and minister to the people that don't know Jesus Christ. And we have to have that burden and compassion in our hearts to care and trust that God will bring truth, because it's going to take his work to open their eyes and give them that new heart and change them. I do think that the message that comes from Scripture gives God's faithful people the necessary encouragement and hope that we need to understand life and draw regularly on it, so that we can manifest the steadfastness in life that he's called us to live. So, may God help us as we make our way through verses 10 and 11. And as we come to verse 10 in this letter of James, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So as you're walking through your life, as your purpose and direction has been given new thought, new ideas, your heart is burdened in different ways, you have this purpose to go out, and you're commanded to love God and to love others, and you're commissioned to take this truth of the gospel to people and to share that with them, and you want to teach them, and you want to bring them up in the instructions that Jesus has given us. We've got to communicate that. We must recognize that we're going to need to find encouragement from things that are recorded in Scripture. And one of the places we can find encouragement is from the prophets persevering in affliction. Read the prophets intentionally with the thought of, I need to be encouraged as I see them persevere through affliction. So here, James writing to these churches that have come out of darkness into the marvelous light. Many of them coming from pagan backgrounds, heathen backgrounds. Some of them coming from Jewish affiliation, but most of them from heathen and pagan backgrounds have been given new life, new direction. They see life differently. They see their own hearts differently. They see the world differently. And they're given the truth of God to live this out, to understand that God is the creator God and his is the authority, and he's given Jesus Christ as the Savior. As they're living this out and they are coming in contact with people around them, they're finding that not everyone is open to this message. And as they're living out this truth, not only are they experiencing opposition from the things that they practice now as Christians, but don't people ordinarily just go through stuff that is challenging and difficult? Don't your unregenerate friends and neighbors go through challenging things? If if brought to faith in Christ, then hopefully they would see those challenges in a different light. I think James writes, certainly, to try to encourage people to recognize your life is before the throne of God. And all that you experience is by his hand and for his purpose, and so we need to trust in him. But to intensify this opposition and the realization of what we're going on, some suffering is because when you repent of your sins and your selfishness, and you want to live for God and you want to live for Christ, you're going against the flow of society. You're going against the way that most people think and reason stuff out. And because that's the case, people begin to question you. They begin to talk about you behind your back. Sometimes they speak to you openly and they mock the things that you say. You see, when biblical truth is directed to people outside and inside the church, there can be a variety of reactions. Some of those reactions are appreciation. There are times when you share truth with people and they say, man, thanks, I needed that. I needed to hear that. I never had thought about that. Sometimes when we share truth, we experience rejection. People reject what we have to say. And sometimes we actually experience hostility. It can be hostile. To encourage this latter group, those who are going through this rejection and hostility, James refers to Old Testament prophets commissioned to call the sinful in the Jewish nation back to God, to live lives of obedience and to flee from idolatry. James presents the accounts of these Old Testament prophets as avenues of encouragement. And I wonder how many of you, in reading your Bible, get to the Old Testament prophets and say, these are words of encouragement to me to press on in gospel faithfulness and truth. Or is it just another section of scripture to get through? Because here, James is telling these church members, read these scriptures intentionally. Read these scriptures purposefully. These Old Testament prophets speak to you. What they faced and the struggles of their life are real. They're meaningful. I think it's interesting too. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So James refers to these prophets as those who spoke the message of the Lord that God called them to share. This speaking, to express in speech what you think, how you feel, what God wants you to share. The idea here is not that they should say one thing and live another. It's not okay just to speak the truth. It's got to come out of a heart and life of obedience and honor of God. This idea of saying, I can share the truth, but how I live is irrelevant, is really poor. It's also poor to say, what only matters is how I live. It doesn't really matter if I say. If people see my life of obedience, that's enough. No, we need to speak the truth. We've got to open our mouths and share the truth that God has given us in our lives. The lives and the communication of the prophets were to honor the words of the Lord. They were faithful to address sin. They warned of God's judgment, and they called sinners to repentance. This is what we see them doing consistently. And isn't it interesting that James, he's not writing to church leaders. He's writing to the people in the churches, drawing on the testimony and the example of the prophets. Take these men's lives to heart. You need to understand you've been called in a similar fashion to call out God's truth to people, to call them to repentance and faith, to speak the truth to the disobedient in hopes that God will soften them, turn them, bring them back. Jeremiah is one of those prophets. Jeremiah faithfully called the people to repentance in light of God's promised judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, I think it kind of gives a description of what the task was before Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." So the people he's writing to, these disobedient people, these disobedient Jewish people, dishonoring God, going their own way, they listen to what they want to listen to. They hear what they want to hear. They listen to false prophets speaking out things, and they lay hold of those things. And he says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered.'" You could even put the word "saved" in there. "We are saved." "Only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Do you see how even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah is inspired by God to take the message of truth to the people that says how you live and honor God is important. And it's not enough to say, "We're okay, we're safe. We have God as our Savior. He's our deliverer. Therefore, we can go about and do whatever we want to do. Live however we want to live." No. And he called them repentance. He said, "That's not right. Should we not be diligent in the same fashion? Should that not be our heart? To call people who are misguided in their thinking to repentance and truth? Should we not want that to be what happens to the people that we come in contact with who are misguided, who are walking in ways of disobedience and defiance, that they would know there's no hope in that?" Because when God gets a hold of a heart, he doesn't just change a heart, and he doesn't just change thoughts. He changes lives. He changes directions. And Jeremiah promised hope in hardship. Jeremiah promised hope and hardship. I think that's one of the things that we need to take to heart too. In these prophetic communications, there's always this hope. God is going to do an amazing thing. God is going to bring people around. His rule and reign will manifest itself powerfully, mightily. It will be incredible what God does. And as we read these passages, it's important that we read them in context. Would you not agree? Yes? Context is kind of important. Some people find that the Old Testament has no application to their life. I'm telling you, the Old Testament is rich in application to life. That's absolutely the bulk of what James is referring to as he writes these churches. What do these Old Testament scriptures teach? But reading them in context is very, very important. How many of you have ever gotten a card or a letter that says, from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you future and hope." How many of you ever heard those verses? And there's probably a lot of people that like those verses, and you should like those verses. But I want to encourage you to like them in their context. Because context is important. And you really don't even have to go that far to find the context of Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, because he says in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and hope." After 70 years of Babylon, what is he talking about? He's talking about the disciplinary action that God brings upon his people because of their defiance and disobedience, and that they're going to be relegated to captivity in Babylon, those who willingly submit to God's direction in that way, because all these other prophets are coming around preaching this, you're safe, you're good, you don't have to worry. No, you're not going to be captive. You're God's people. You are delivered. And God is saying, no, you're going. And if you don't go, it's going to be worse for you. If you don't go willingly, you're going to die. And it's going to be horrible affliction. But if you go, there's 70 years of disciplinary action that God is bringing about so that you learn to not be defiant and not be disobedient. Isn't it good that God cares enough about us to discipline us? And when you recognize, trust the disciplining hand of God. Recognize that when God disciplines us and he brings upon these things to form in us an awareness we need to be true to his truth and his righteousness, then we can always keep in mind, as he loves us and disciplines us faithfully, he has plans for us. He has plans for our welfare, not for evil. See, the discipline isn't bad. It's good. It's helpful to give you a future and a hope. God is intent on blessing you in your life. Your future is bright because of God, not because of what this world has to offer. It kind of sets it in a different light, doesn't it? When truth is understood in its biblical framework. Isaiah also championed the call of rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Are those not strong messages calling people to repentance? To change their ways? But it's not without hope. And it's not without purpose. How many of you looked at Pike's Peak this morning? Anybody see Pike's Peak this morning? What did you notice? This is the passage that comes to my mind. So he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the cause. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be come like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good fruit of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What's he saying? There's hope, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing. If you hear the words, if you turn from your evil ways, if you allow God's disciplinary hand to work its way in your life. Incredible. Are these truths not rich? Are they not amazing? These are the prophets that spoke the word of God. They spoke the word of the Lord to people. The reaction of sinners to the calls to return to the path of truth were frequently hateful and sometimes hostile. We can read that. You read Jeremiah, you read Isaiah. You read so many of the prophets. The reaction many times was not good. Jeremiah and many other prophets, in spite of ridicule, oppression, and imprisonment, faithfully spoke the truth of God, and they called people to repentance. No matter what we face, should we not be people of God, committed to the truth, to love God with our whole heart, to love others as ourselves, and to speak this message and bring people the instruction of Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel? Isaiah was steadfast in sharing the message of repentance, and tradition says he lost his life by being sawn into by his opponents. Was it costly for these men and these women to remain true to the faith? Absolutely. The prophets were more concerned about faithfulness to ministry than they were to their own safety and security. How can we get to a point like that? How do we get to a point? Is it like foolishness? Is it like, that's just kind of stupid, isn't it? To do something that's just going to bring hurt and destruction to you? Well, if that's all there was a hurt and destruction as the end of it, then it would be kind of stupid. But it's not. That's not where it ends. We've got eternity with God. He is our God, and we're His people, and we will be with Him forever. Where should our loyalty and our love be? To the things of this earth or the things that are to come? I think this is the passion of James. I think this is what's going on in his heart. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and many of the other prophets patiently endured affliction in hopes of the repentance of sinful people. You and I should patiently endure affliction in hopes that God will bring people to repentance. That means we should be faithfully sharing truth with one another, speaking the truth to one another in love, in hopes that God will bring us to repentance and grow us up. We should be receiving the truth spoken to us in love, so that we are taught and trained. We should be willing to speak the truth to those outside the church, those who need the hope of the gospel, and believe that the affliction that they bring does not change. It doesn't matter. God's faithful. The passion of James and the Apostle Paul in their letters and ministry is an example to us. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." It's not this, the filling up of these afflictions is not that Christ's work was insufficient. He's saying this is what has to happen. God's people will be afflicted. Those who are faithful in ministry will experience affliction. That's going to happen. It's part of the plan, because it's been granted to you not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His name. It's part of God's design. We must be prepared for that. "So now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." What's Paul's passion? He wants to present everyone mature in Christ. And I ask you, if we had the heart that God gave Paul, what would be our passion? That we would want to see everyone in our fellowship brought to maturity in Christ. Not living insulated, isolated lives, but truthfully, thoughtfully devoted to God and to one another, to open up the Word, to share these truths, to encourage one another, to grow in Christ. What would God have us to do? How would God have us to respond to these things? How would God have us to respond to the current events in our society today? We so frequently respond off the cuff with very little thought biblically to what God would want and what God says. We react in the moment with what we reflect on in history of our existence, of what's been good and what's been bad. But what does God say is good and what does God say is bad? And how often are we immersed in that? And immersed in that with one another. He says, for this, in verse 29 of Colossians 1, for this I toil. Because we kind of get to this idea. How in the world are we going to do that? How in the world can we be that devoted, that committed, that caring to people? He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. How was Paul able to stay firm and faithful? Because God enabled it. How are you and I going to stay firm and faithful? How are we going to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? Because he enables us to do that. How are we going to love our neighbor as ourselves? Because he empowers that to happen. How are we going to take the message of Jesus Christ and share the gospel hope with people and communicate to them the need of them to walk in the teaching and ways of Jesus? Because of him in us. Him in us. It's not about what you can do. It's not what you bring to the table. It's what God has brought to the cross and in the tomb and in the resurrection for his honor and his glory. In the face of opposition and oppression, we too must trust God and remain faithful to gospel hope, both inside and outside the church. We must be faithful to connect with unbelievers, compassionately remembering where we came from, and to share the saving hope of the gospel. God saved us from our wretched existence. He saved us, delivered us. I don't care whether you grew up in the church or not. You were saved from a wretched background. You were saved from the sinfulness and selfishness of your existence. And God gave you life. And he changed you. He had to. Or yet you'd go off as some religious zealot or some religious, you know, numbed person, just continuing to live for your own self-glory and your self-righteousness. God's changes. God changes us. He delivers us. And some of you were brought out of the reality of sin's darkness and its grip. Praise God, he saved you. Let us not forget that people outside the church need Jesus. We must be faithful to speak the truth and love to our brothers and sisters in the church with the desire to present everyone mature in Christ. That should be our passion. When was the last time you thought about interacting with your brothers and sisters in the church and thinking, God, you want me to be used of you to help grow up my brothers and sisters in Christ? God, you want me to be open to the truths that your brothers and sisters would share with me so that I would grow up in Christ? Our thinking needs to be biblical. And what do we do to encourage one another to grow? We send cards with verses out of context that have no relevance. And that's not what this is about. It's getting into it, walking in it, understanding it, and sharing it. As we endure suffering from a society that opposes and mocks the authority of biblical truth, we must remain faithful to God and our gospel ministry of hope to them. We should not just become incensed and angry. We should not be shocked. It's not peculiar, strange that people in this world are opposed to what we believe. They need Jesus. They need the hope of Christ. We should be the ones sharing that with them. As we function as a family of followers of Jesus in the church, we must put away self-centered, idolatrous grumbling and seek to stir one another up to love and good deeds by caring enough to speak the truth in love. So, maybe we can read the Old Testament prophets a little more intentionally, purposefully. And then, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. We consider those prophets blessed who remain steadfast. God blesses his people with the grace necessary to remain patient and steadfast. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, these are the instructions of Jesus. He says, blessed blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How many times do we feel blessed when people react negatively against us? Jesus said we should. He says, rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. We're not tethered here. Our hearts should be tethered in heaven and eternity with God. James in chapter 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You see, this is not God's promise to honor self-determination. If this is God's promise to honor self-determination, you and I are hopeless. It is God's energy that powerfully works in us, with which those who faithfully stand firm are blessed. What should you and I do? We should pray for it, shouldn't we? God, help us to stand firm. Lord, please help us to stand firm. And when he provides it, what should we do? Thank you, God, for doing what you said you would do. Praise you. If there is a lack of steadfastness in the face of opposition and oppression, it is likely because we've not prayerfully sought it. We complain about it, and we complain to others about it. But we don't go to God and say, this is what you promised, now help me be faithful. Jesus said, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. So what is the problem? We're not praying. We're not asking God for the grace to endure. He promised the grace for us to persevere. We should ask him, make that live in me. God, I need you. Purge my mouth from griping and complaining. Give me a heart that trusts you. We should also find hope from Job of God's unseen purpose, compassion, and mercy. James goes on, he says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How many of you have ever read Job? Anybody here ever read the book of Job? Okay. People react to Job in a variety of ways. But it's interesting, these really relatively new Christians to the faith, James refers to Job and kind of assumes they'd be familiar, that they would embark upon the reading of Job, because it reveals things not only about mankind, but it reveals things about the character of God. They're important for us to understand. James is stressing endurance in the truth and righteousness throughout this letter. The example James draws on now is from Job. And would you agree with me that Job endured much in life? Yes. Okay. So we're all agreeing there. He experienced personal loss. He had incredible wealth, and he had a family, and he had all kinds of land and stuff. And he experienced the loss of that. He experienced personal grief because his children were killed. They were all in the house, meeting together, and the winds blew, and it destroyed them all. His stuff was carried off by robbers. Fields were just decimated. Then he experiences physical suffering. His body breaks out with these horrible boils. And they're so painful that he has to sit around scraping his body with a piece of pottery to relieve the pressure that was boiling up under his skin. It sounds like fun. Then he experiences the ridicule of his wife and the condemnation from his friends. And behind the scenes is a point that God is making to Satan. His faithful servant Job will not throw in the towel, even under intense pressure. That's the testimony that God is making. And he makes it not just to Satan, but brothers and sisters in Christ, he makes it to us. through the inspired account of that testimony in his word. So what are some of the things that we can learn from Job? What are some things that as we read this letter of Job, we could learn from this letter? One of the things is innocent people suffer. When I say innocent, I don't mean perfect and without spot or stain. I'm saying you don't have to do anything to suffer. There are times you will just suffer. What did Job do wrong that caused what Satan was released to do? Nothing. Nothing. He just suffered. Innocent people suffer. You and I should take note of that, shouldn't we? There are times in your innocence you might suffer. There are times that other people around you who are innocent are suffering, and you shouldn't be thinking, well, if they were living right, that wouldn't happen. That should not be our reaction. Another thing, someone's well-reasoned interpretation of facts can be way off the mark. How about that? Have you ever read the accounts of Job's friends? I have. I've read them repeatedly. You know what I find sometimes is I'm going, I've thought that, I've said that. Sometimes well-reasoned interpretation of facts can be way off the mark. Sometimes quiet and humble sympathy is better than intelligent lectures. Friends and family are not always supportive. It's another thing you learn in Job. Never question the justice of God. Never. That's another thing we learn in Job. There are times when God and the things he does are beyond our understanding. Yes, and that means your understanding. Be thankful that there's a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's another thing we learn from Job. God is superior to you in every way and trustworthy. It's another thing we learn from Job. Now I ask you, I've just recounted just a few things. There's a lot more that's in that book. Don't you think those things are relevant to life? Aren't those relevant to the life you're living? Those messages are in Job. Now, one of the things we find too is Job is highly regarded as one who persevered well. I want to make this point that James referencing Job is not putting him forward as this incredible, iconic man. And wow, he's a real guy. Job did not do all things well. He wavered and he questioned the justice of God. But through it all, Job continued to hold on to the hope of God. He believed it. Job is a real example for you and me. It's not pie in the sky, sweet by and by stuff. He's real. He's tangible. You read that, you go, I can relate to this stuff. I can relate to these feelings. And he holds on. And he holds on. Listen to what he says in Job 19, 25 through 27. He goes, he's suffering, he's hurting, he's confused. He's just like, I don't know why. I don't know how to respond to these people. And he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, my heart faints within me. Did Job have hope? Did Job have faith? Was it pristine and faultless? No, but it was real. Job is brought to repentance for his demand to understand and his questioning of God's justice. Job learned his lesson not to question the unseen purposes of his sovereign God. And I would say this to you. You and I would be much better off if we learned this lesson from Job. rather than having to learn it in the fires of life. You're going to suffer. It's absolutely, absolutely determined by God. How you suffer is the big thing. And the time you want to read Job is not when you're in the midst of it, but before, in preparation for it. You say, well, is there any benefit of reading it if you're going through hard stuff? Yeah, there is, but I would encourage you to keep reading it. And keep reading the testimony of Scripture. Keep reading the prophets. Keep reading these things to prepare your faith for action. Job 42 and verses 5 and 6, at the end of this whole thing, he said, Job brought to repentance. He's broken. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job also experienced the compassion and mercy of God at the end of his life. I think another indication of God's promise to overwhelm his people with compassion and mercy in life and in eternity, and primarily in eternity. In Job 42 and verse 10, it says, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job 42, 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. See, we need to hold firm to the promise of God and encourage one another to do the same. God is going to bless us if you are given the grace to endure well. You've been blessed. If you are given the grace to go through things and release what God takes without resentment, you're blessed. And we need to understand from the writing of Scripture that what God empowers is not perfection, but perseverance. You and I are not going to be perfect in this life. You know, the beautiful thing is, if you read the Scriptures openly and honestly, you find out these guys and these gals weren't either. They weren't perfect. They just persevered. So, in thoughtful reflection, here's some things to consider. Some questions you need to ask yourself. How can you read the Bible more prayerfully, thoughtfully, purposefully? How can you read the Bible in that way? Let's agree. We can get into our devotional routines and we can just read to read. We can be going through these things and we're just checking off the box. I got it out of the way. And I'm on my YouVersion now, and I can make steady progress, and people can see that. And so I got to at least let them know I'm reading. And we can press the buttons and stop and think, what did I get out of that? And ask God to change our hearts. We should read the Scripture purposely. It's a battle, isn't it? It's a struggle. There's not a soul here that's a follower of Jesus who doesn't know it's a struggle. It's a struggle to be attentive as you read, isn't it? So we need to ask God to give us that ability to do that. Help me stay focused, God, before you even open up or press the buttons. God, help me. As you get started and you're working way through, you go, man, I don't even recall one thing. Stop and say, God, please, please help. How can you read the Bible more prayerfully, thoughtfully, purposefully? And I ask this question, are you prepared to handle opposition with hope and biblical grace? Are you prepared to handle opposition with hope and biblical grace? And if so, how? How are you going to do that? In what ways are you biblically prepared? Another question is, how can you better trust God when you don't understand the reasons for the opposition and the oppression that you're experiencing? How can you trust God when it just what you're going through just doesn't make sense? Is there anything in the Bible that might help you? Yeah. I think there's a richness here if we'll go and we'll read prayerfully, purposefully, intentionally. God wants us to be strengthened. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to trust Him, even when it doesn't make a bit of sense to us what's going on. And that happens a lot. If we're honest, that happens a lot. What in the world is going on? Well, God, I'm just going to have to trust you because this doesn't make any sense to me. I pray that God will stir us, help us, change us, do these things in our lives. I pray that we'll look at the prophets differently. I pray that we'll look at Job differently. And I conclude with this from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and your body and your soul be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. He'll give us the ability to remain firm, steadfast to the end. May God, the God of peace, do that for you. God, bless us as your church, we pray. To the glory of your name in Jesus. Amen. Have a great day.